as we read through it. But sometimes it can also breed a bit of familiarity, and we might actually miss the amazing theatre that's inside this book, the amazing actions that have taken place, the amazing ways we see God at work in the early church and in the surrounding community. So as we travel through this book, I would encourage you to put yourself in the story, to listen to what Luke is describing and imagine yourself being there, feeling, smelling, seeing what is going on. You know, the book of Acts would make an extraordinary movie. There are so many plot twists. There's battles between good and evil. There's suspense. There's action. There's intrigue. And there's the impossible. For us, the Acts of the Apostles, for us as believers, should be a box office hit in our lives. This series that we're going through cannot cover every chapter, every verse, every detail. And as you've seen already, we've done chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we move forward to chapter 4. Next time that we go to the book of Acts, we'll be in chapter 8. So I would ask you, I'd encourage you, I'd implore you to read the book for yourself and pick up some of the details that we can't get through of a Sunday morning. So in today's story, we see two men, Peter and John, backed by a really small community of people, challenge the very seat of power in the Jewish nation. And here they did it in their own backyard, in the backyard of these leaders in the temple courts. And then we see this powerful establishment take charge and try and put down this resistance with increasing ferocity and put an end to these two men and their little community. But before we get into the text, it's important to provide some context. And so could you turn with me into chapter 3, because we've started here with Peter and John being called before the Israelite leaders. So let's have a quick little reminder of what it was that they did. So if we just pick up the story in verse 6 of chapter 3, and we'll just read a couple of verses. Then Peter said... Matt, you can probably flick that through. Yep. So then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, at this point, I really have to stop myself from singing that great little Sunday school story. Peter and John went to pray, but I won't do that. We'll move on. But this miracle gave Peter and James, Peter and John, sorry, an amazing platform to share the good news about Jesus Christ. So let's just pick up the story in verse 13 and read just a couple of verses. This is Peter speaking. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." So our passage today in Acts chapter 4 is a continuation of this story. Let's read verse 1 together. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people." They were. We'll just leave it there. So because here we're introduced to the characters in this story. We see the priests, the temple guards, who actually weren't Romans. They were Jewish, police, so to speak, temple police. And the Sadducees, and then we're introduced, as we know, to Peter and John. Just a little brief little bit of background as to who these people were. Who were the Sadducees? Well, they were a group of Jewish leaders that were made up of all of the priests that served in the temple, including the high priest, and also their aristocratic families and the merchants in the society. So these were the wealthy and the influential people in the society of Israel in that day, the political and the religious establishment. And they were supported by the Roman government. In fact, they were very friendly with the Roman government to the point of compromising in various circumstances to make sure that they maintained their power and their leadership. And they held some very peculiar beliefs, such that the only element of God's law was the first five books of the Bible, which they would refer to as the Torah. They didn't believe in the Psalms of King David. They didn't believe that the prophets were part of God's law. But more than that, they believed that it was impossible for people to be raised from the dead. Now, they had a little problem with this belief. And I won't take you there, but maybe later on, have a look at Matthew chapter 28. And we see there that when Jesus was risen from the dead, the temple of the guards came and told these people that Jesus had risen. What did they do? They paid them off so that they would tell the people that the disciples came and stole them away. So they knew that Jesus wasn't stolen away. Their only conclusion was he must have been raised from the dead, but that doesn't match their beliefs. And so that's one reason we can see whilst they're so agitated against Peter and John. Let's read verse 2 together. So, referring to the Sadducees, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It's no wonder they were greatly disturbed. The good news that Peter and John were teaching the people claimed that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus whom these leaders knew, was actually the Messiah, the long-awaited king, the leader of God's people. And that as a result of Peter and John's preaching and teaching, they were implicating these Jewish leaders in the death of the Messiah. They also proclaimed that this Messiah was risen from the dead by God himself, and that they were witnesses of that fact. Each and every statement that Peter and John made attacked the core beliefs of these religious leaders and attacked their legitimacy as the leaders of the people. Their power, their privilege, and their status were all under attack from the gospel. They had to do something, didn't they, to stop this? They had to do something to stop the attack on their leadership and the compromising of their position among the people. So in verse 3, we see that Peter and John were thrown into jail. Again, not a Roman jail, but a jail that would have been in the temple courts. And here we see the very first opposition to the gospel in the book of Acts. But notice in verse 4 that whilst the gospel was under attack, God was building his church. In chapter 1, we see that the church started with 120 people. We see in chapter 2 that it grew by 3,000 people. And then we read at the very end of chapter 2 that every day people were being added to their number. And here we read in verse 4 that it had grown to 5,000 men. So presumably we can assume that that is well more than 10,000 people had come to know the Saviour and had joined this community. It was no longer a tiny little community. This was a rapidly growing movement. And the leaders had a growing problem on their hands. It's important to note here, and this is something for us to take on board as well, that persecution is always, always accompanied by spiritual growth and quite often by numerical growth. We so often want to shy away from persecution, but it is accompanied with spiritual growth, your own and those around, and often by numerical growth. God is always at work in the midst of persecution. Verse 5 tells us that the next day they called Peter and John to appear before the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 Israelite leaders, effectively the Supreme Court of Israel. the ultimate Jewish authority at that time. So here these leaders, their sovereignty was under attack by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had a little problem. They were backed into a corner and there was very little that they could do. According to verse 10 and 14, as Marty read to us, we see that the man who was healed was also standing beside Peter and John. Not probably the smartest thing to do if you were the leaders wanting to get stuck into these guys. And so they were declaring in front of them that it was through the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who they had crucified, it was through his name that this man, who was lame from birth, could now walk and jump and leap and was praising God in front of all of the people in the temple courts. Verse 18 and 21 tells us that the only thing that they could do was intimidate these men, to warn them, to threaten them, and to command them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ and to no longer claim that he was raised from the dead. So here is the beginning of opposition to the gospel and to Jesus' followers. But like I said right at the beginning, it started with increasing ferocity. Here was intimidation and threats and warnings and discussions by 70 respected leaders, all focused at these two men. But if you leap forward into chapter 5, you will see at another occasion when this same similar thing happened and Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin. They were flogged and they were whipped because of their love for Christ and their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then this persecution sees its ultimate outcome in chapter 7 when we see Stephen being stoned to death. Persecution was rife in this stage, and the early believers were under great attack. But yet, at this point in time, in the midst of such intimidation, in the midst of these mighty leaders, these well-respected men, Peter and John stood up and they shared with them the love and the grace of God. And God had gave them then and there that opportunity to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these leaders, their hearts were hardened. They were hardened with pride and with selfish ambition. They wouldn't hear what Peter and John had to say. And so we see that the gospel message then and today is countercultural to our world. It challenges the very sovereignty of man. Who is in control of my life? Who is it that is the King and the Lord of my life? The gospel message goes against the standing order of our society of selfish ambition, of climbing over others to get to the top, of doing all that you can once you're there to stay in power, amassing wealth, amassing items and possessions, and improving your image so that you can prove your superiority over others. This is what the gospel challenges. It is countercultural to our day and to our time. But the gospel is also countercultural because it calls those who believe in it to sacrifice their own desires for the sake of God and his kingdom. Further, it requires believers to sacrifice their station, their position in society, and potentially, just like Peter and John, become subjects of persecution and wrath to varying degrees. A sacrifice that Peter and John did not shirk from when they were faced with the blowtorch. There they stood and boldly proclaimed the gospel of God. You know, every time the gospel is raised, every time the gospel is taught, every time the gospel is preached, it requires a response. The hearers must respond. And we see this in the parable of the sower that Jesus taught when he was on earth. And so the response to the gospel from every person who hears it is either to reject it, to ignore it, or to believe it. And for the believer, those of us who already claim the gospel for ourselves, who already believe in Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we too have a response every time the opportunity is given for the gospel to be proclaimed. We can either step up with confidence and boldly take that opportunity like Peter and John did and declare the wonders of the gospel, or we can shirk back and hope others might take up that challenge instead of us. So the response we see in this passage is that the religious and political leaders straight out rejected the gospel. The concept that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus should be their Lord, that Jesus should be in control of their life, was way too much for them. They had to give up way too much to claim Jesus as king. So their response to the gospel was one of hatred and one of persecution. But on the other hand, as we see in verse 4, the response of the people who heard the message was one of acceptance. They recognized their sin, they repented, and they chose to exchange themselves as Lord of their lives, to take Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. And finally, we see Peter and John, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took their opportunity to preach the word of God boldly in the face of persecution. So how should we as believers respond? Let's look at the next part of this chapter, verses 24 onwards. How should we respond as individuals when we face trials and persecutions? Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. We see here that Peter and John went straight to the believers the minute they were released. And what was their first priority? It was to pray. It was to bring their position and their situation and their circumstances to God in prayer. Here we see the priority of prayer in the life of Peter and John and all of the believers of that day. But let's notice as we read on, what did they pray for? What was it that they prayed? And let's read verse 25, end of 24 onwards. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. By meeting to pray, by having prayer as their number one priority, they got to see and understand God's perspective of the situation in which they found themselves in. You notice that as we read through that prayer, not once did they ask God to remove the persecution from them. Not once did they ask God for protection and for relief from these trials. But instead, they started their prayer with praise to God, followed by praying the actual scriptures to God, well before they talked to God about their circumstances. Their number one priority as they came to prayer was to seek God's will, to praise and to glorify him first and foremost, and then to look at their own circumstances. And what was God's will for them at that time? It wasn't to ask for protection. It wasn't to ask for freedom from this persecution. But it would be that God's power might be revealed in that time and through them. And so we see the priority of prayer, but prayer is powerful. Here in this prayer, we see the power of prayer at work. Verse 29, read it again. Now, Lord, consider their threats and protect us? No. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. No concern for their own safety or their own position in this society. Praying that they would do God's will boldly, with confidence, in front of all sorts of trials and persecutions and threats. This is not normally our default prayer when we face trials ourselves, is it? Often we go straight to asking God to protect us, to save us, to get us through this trial, to make sure this, whatever it is taken away from us. That's our default prayer. That's not their default prayer. Their default prayer was to praise God, was to speak the scriptures to God, and then to ask that God would use them in the midst of this trial in a bold manner for his glory. Verse 30 shows us that they knew that the work of the gospel was not theirs, but that indeed it was God's work that made the gospel so powerful. It wasn't their words of eloquence. It wasn't their knowledge, because we read that they were fishermen and that it was noted they were unschooled men. So it wasn't them. It was God at work showing his wonders, and they were being used by him to declare his glories. And finally, we see there in verse 31 that as a result of them seeing God's perspective, as a result of them praying for God's will, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I said at the beginning, imagine yourself in this story. Well, imagine yourself in that room as it shook violently, and as people were filled with the Spirit, and as they spoke the word boldly, which is what it says. Imagine being in there. Whoa, how powerful that would have been. What an encouragement to our faith that would have been. So prayer must be our priority, and we must pray from God's perspective so that it might have its power and God might be able to do his work. So now the story shifts from the challenges that the believers faced from the outside to a very dangerous internal threat that the church is about to be faced with. So let's continue reading from verse 32 and into chapter 5. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the feet of the apostles. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, a well-known person later on in the New Testament, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, and together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, this is the price. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. At a surface level, reading this story, you might think that Ananias and Sapphira were pretty hard done by, were pretty harshly treated. But what you would be missing is the dangerous impact of their actions. Had they been allowed to carry on, it could have been disastrous on the early church and its testimony and its witness of God. Just like we saw the gospel is countercultural, so is unity. What the early Christians were doing is not normal in any culture. They were selling houses, they were selling land, they were bringing the proceeds of that to the feet of the apostles, and they were distributing them to all who needed them. So no one was in need. You know, there's a few people in our society who are philanthropists, who have been blessed with wealth, who might use their money to support various different charities and organisations. But here, we're not talking about a few. We're talking about all the believers. More than 10,000 people were all acting the same way. Verse 32 says, "All believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own." All 10,000 people plus put others before themselves. What a community to be a part of. And this is the community that God is calling us to be a part of. It is countercultural. It does go against society's norms. Our innate sinful nature, it drives us to obtain any possessions that we can. Whoever has the most toys wins. We try and do what we can to have more than the people around us, to look better than the people around us. We try and build our wealth and our possessions. But that's not what Christians are called to do. We're called to think of others first and give control of our lives, of our money, of our possessions to God, and allow Him to use them for His glory. We're only stewards of what He's given to us. It's not mine, it's His. We're stewards of what He has given us. But unity is also countercultural because, again, just like we saw in the challenge from outside, unity requires us to sacrifice. It requires us to sacrifice our desires, our wishes, our preferences, our position for the good of the body of Christ, so that others within our community here, within the community of Wynnum Christian Community Church, so that others here might be encouraged, might be lifted up, might be built up, might be raised from their position in society to equality with each one of us, so that none of us here have a higher station than another, but that we are all one, equal before God, no one in need, everybody in perfect and complete unity together, all believers of one heart and of one mind. Because of this, just like the gospel requires a response, so does unity. Are we going to surrender our wants, our desires, our preferences for the good of others? It's a question for each one of us this morning. What is our response to the unity of Wynnum Community Christian Church? What are we going to sacrifice for the good of the body of Christ? Are we going to be like these early Christians and do all that we can with all that we've been given to ensure that no one is without need, to ensure that all of us are treated equally and all of us have the same opportunity to hear and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our response should be exactly the same as those of the early Christians, and we must prioritize unity as our highest endeavor within the body. And this is why the treatment of Ananias and Sapphira was so necessary, because what they were about to do was to destroy the unity of the early church. And God needed to put an end to it immediately, for it was going to destroy his witness in that day. So just like prayer should be our priority in our trials, so unity should be our priority amongst each other. Unity in the church is critical for a church to flourish. The destruction of unity, like I said, leads to the destruction of God's witness in this place. And it dramatically reduces the effectiveness of the gospel. And it may even lead to the demise of the local church. It's serious. Something that can be so reflective of the gospel of God can be just as damaging and dangerous to the life and the health of the local church if it is broken. So God, speaking through Peter here, he described the actions of Ananias and Sapphira as not just lying to men, but lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. When we mistreat each other, when we harbor bitterness towards one another, when we lie and misrepresent the truth to one another, we're not just harboring bitterness towards each other. We're not just lying to each other. We're not just mistreating each other. We are mistreating God himself. We are lying to God himself when we treat each other poorly and in a sinful state. This is a really sobering thought, isn't it? It's not just one another that we're mistreating. It is God himself, the Holy Spirit himself. The final point I want to highlight out of this passage is that just as prayer is a powerful weapon for the gospel, so is unity. Unity itself is a powerful weapon for the gospel. Let's look at verse 33 of chapter 4. And it says here, verse 33, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." This verse is buried in the section that talks about unity. It is the unity of the believers that encouraged Peter and John to carry on speaking the gospel boldly in the midst of such opposition. They knew that they weren't in it on their own. They had a body of believers behind them, praying for them, supporting them, and helping them in their endeavors to share the gospel. They were part of the same team. When we pray, we see God at work, right? We saw that in the early parts of chapter 4. This verse that we've just read also tells us that when we're unified, we see God at work. We see here that grace came upon them all. The grace of God rested upon each member of that early church. God was at work in their lives, in their hearts. But listen to this verse from John chapter 17. Two verses I want to read to you. John 17, 22 and 23. And this is what Jesus says when he's praying to God in heaven. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Listen again to Jesus' prayer. May they be brought to complete unity. Why is that? "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The power of unity shows God at work. There are people outside of this room watching us, observing us. There's a bunch of those Christians that meet there. They are watching and looking at us. What do they see? What do they see? Do they see a body of believers that are unified? Do they see God at work? Do they see that Jesus has been sent by God and that God loves them? Or do they see something else that turns them away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they see us sacrificing for the good of each other? Or do they see us separating and looking after our own selves and our own desires? So this morning, as we finish, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. God is calling you to make prayer a priority of your life. He's calling you when things are tough, when you face trials and persecutions. He's calling you to pray from God's perspective. He's calling you to pray for boldness, to take the opportunities to share his gospel message to those who don't know. He's calling you to pray the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to know them and understand them so you can pray them in your prayers. And then secondly, he's asking you to prioritize unity amongst us here in this church. Sacrifice your desires, God is calling you. He's calling you to prioritize each other before yourself. He's asking you to sacrifice your time, your money, and your possessions for the sake of God and his kingdom. He's asking you this morning to put to death any selfish ambition, any pride, any sinful intent. And he's asking us together to live the gospel, to live and to love one another for the sake of God's kingdom. And so through that, the world might see that Jesus is alive and that he is the author of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this book that you have given us. We thank you that we can read through the stories of this early church. And they're not just stories. This really took place. And there's real lessons for us to be learnt as we look upon the early church and how they treated each other and how they responded to persecution and trials. Father, we see in this passage that we're not on our own. For these people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and so are we when we come to know you and to love you. We praise you and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Help us to be bold. Father, help us to have courage. Help us to stand firm in our faith and have confidence in your ability to be in control and to be the Lord of our lives and of this world. Father, when trials come, may we prioritize prayer. Not prayer that asks for things to be taken away, but prayer that asks for boldness to continue to glorify you no matter the circumstances. And Father, we thank you for the gift of unity. It is a gift, but it's a gift that costs. Help us to take on the cost so that we might be one, so that we might be unified. And we pray for your church here that it might declare the glories of God and your kingdom from this place, that others will see us, will observe us, will look at us and see that Jesus Christ is King and that he loves them with an everlasting love. Thank you. Thank you for each brother and sister here. Thank you for the love that they have for you, and thank you for the love that they have for one another. Thank you that you've brought us into this community, into this group of believers, so that we together might proclaim your glory while ever we are here on this earth. We praise you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.